mysterious in themselves, aren't they? His name is Balaam. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about this man Balaam in the next four chapters that we study in the book of Numbers. Tonight we're going to talk about Balaam and his worldly wages. In chapter number 23, we're going to talk about Balaam and his woeful weakness. Chapter 24 talks about Balaam and his wonderful words. Did you know that God could use a lost man, that God could use a heathen man to do just what he wants to do? He can. We're going to find that in the parables of this man Balaam. Then in chapter 25, we're going to talk about Balaam and his wicked ways. Now, Balaam is a man not only mentioned in the Old Testament, but he's mentioned in the New Testament three times, in the book of 2 Peter, in the little epistle of Jude, and in the book of Revelation. And so, although he's a mysterious character, we find that he's obviously a significant character by the number of times that he is mentioned in the Old Testament and in the New. He's also mentioned in the prophets in the Old Testament. And so, we're going to study tonight in chapter number 22 about Balaam, and we're going to focus on what I call his worldly wages. Now, some people have a price on their head, but Balaam is a man who has a price on his mind. He's a man that is interested in money. And I'm quite sure that in this day in which we live of televangelism and so many other things, you understand he's not the only preacher that's ever been interested in money in this world. You see, there's nothing new under the sun, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes says, the preacher says. Nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new today that hasn't happened in time past in one way, shape, form, or another. Amen. And so preachers and their attachment to money is nothing new. Now, I'm talking about preachers like Balaam. Do preachers need money? Well, sure, everybody needs money. I mean, you know, it's a matter of survival is what it is. But it's a difference between needing money and loving money. That's when it becomes a problem. And so we're going to focus tonight on that issue in this prophet Balaam as we talk about his worldly wages. And the first point I'm going to make and what we see here is simply this. The prophet sought. We're going to find somebody's looking for a preacher. Now, that happens once in a while, don't we? When the arm of flesh fails, we'll run to a preacher. We'll run to God. We'll try to get a hold of somebody that knows God. So let's read, if you will, the first six verses and see about this prophet being sought. And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. In other words, they're on the east side of Jordan there in the land of Moab. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And Moab said unto the elders of Midian, Now shall this company lick up all that are round about us, as the ox licketh up the grass of the field. And Balak the son of Zippor was king of the Moabites at that time. He sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. And so, here in these first six verses, we see that Balak, having observed what has happened in the issue of Sihon and Og in their defeat by the children of Israel, you remember we covered that in our last study, realizing that no army has been able to prevail against these nation of Israel in their vast numbers, has realized that this is more than he will be able to handle. As a matter of fact, he's come to realize that this is not going to be taken care of by a physical army. He realizes that this takes more than a physical fight, that this now has entered the realm of the spiritual. And you've got to remember the way that people thought in those ancient times, that every nation had a god, every people had a god, and their victory depended upon their god being able to defeat the god of the other people that they were going against. And so what Balak sees here is that the only way he's going to be able to defeat the children of Israel is to find somebody that can get a hold of a god that can defeat the god of the children of Israel. Now, he's realized something that we need to realize, that we are in a spiritual battle. We're not going to gain the victory through physical means. We're not going to gain the victory through political means, and certainly not violent means. You ever notice how violence has been attached and attributed to religion throughout the ages? My God, what a study. And that's why a lot of people is absolutely against religion, Christianity, and all of them, because so many of them have fought and killed so many people throughout the years. Amen. That's right. Well, we have to realize this, neighbor, we're not in a physical battle. Amen. We're in a spiritual battle. Amen. And so to gain the victory, we're going to have to seek a God that's all-powerful, amen, that's able to bring the victory. And so Balak here, after seeing what had happened, fell into fear and knew that he had to come up with some kind of plan. And so that's the cause. That's the reason that they sought this prophet Balaam. And that leads us into this story of this interesting man. Now, why are this cause? Let's look at the things that were behind it. Well, the number one reason, I believe, is because fear was stirred. Fear will cause man to do a lot of things. Matter of fact, the most dangerous man that you'll ever face is a man that's afraid. That's in a corner, and he's got nowhere to go because you don't know what he's going to do. You know that a man who thinks he's bad, you know what he's going to do. He's fixing to be on the offensive, and you know exactly what he's up to, but a man's scared, you never know what he's liable to do. He'll kill you, and he'll hurt you. And so what's happened here is that fear has taken the heart not only of Balak. If you'll look in verse number 3, Moab was sore afraid. The whole nation was afraid because there were many, and Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. And so the cause of the seeking for the prophet, number one, was fear. Fear. They knew full well that their army could not stand up against the army of the people of Israel. Now, that word distress there is an interesting word. If you look it up later in the concordance, you know what you're going to find? You're going to find that that word means for one to be so afraid that they are on the verge of vomiting. That's what the word literally implies. Remember, the Hebrew language is a language of pictures, and as graphic as that may be, and as distasteful as that may be, that's what the word means. I mean, whenever you come to that point and you're so distressed and full of anxiety that you're literally going to throw up, then neighbor, I want to tell you, you've done got scared. You've done got scared, amen. And there is such a fear that people experience. Well, that's the kind of fear that this nation and this man Balak were experiencing, and they were in a point of desperation, and they knew they had to do something. And so when they came to that point of desperation, they sought out a preacher. And I don't think that's real bad advice if you seek out the right preacher. Amen. But the problem is they sought out the wrong preacher, the wrong prophet. Amen. And so one purpose or reason of the cause is that they had fear, but the second was ignorance. Ignorance is always a problem. What were they ignorant of? I want to tell you. What land was this? Moab. Well, what did God say about Moab? I'm going to tell you what God said about Moab. God already told the children of Israel to leave Moab alone. God wasn't looking for a fight with Moab. He wasn't looking to pick a fight with Moab to take their land nor defeat them. So I want to tell you, if Balaam, this prophet, had known much about God or the Word of God, if anybody in the land of Moab or Midian had known anything about what God's plan was or what God had said, they wouldn't have had any reason to be afraid, and they wouldn't have any reason to have to fight. All they had to do was just say, y'all just come on through and go where you go, and God bless you. Be glad when you cross the county line. That was it. But, neighbor, they were ignorant of the Word of God. And I want to tell you what God said in the book of Hosea. He said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Not a lack of knowledge, amen. I want to tell you, that's why we've been teaching through the Bible, amen. It's a sad and a bad thing to be ignorant of the Word of God. Now, it's taken us almost 4 years to get where we are, and that's my fault, and I suppose that's not real good. But anything that you learn from the Word of God is beneficial to you. I can tell you that, amen. Now, look in the book of Deuteronomy. I want you to read it with me so that you'll see this. Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verses number 8 and 9. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of reviews. So he's reviewing what has happened. And he's talking about this portion of Scripture we're talking about right here. Here's what he says, Deuteronomy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Moses says, and when we passed by from our brethren, the children of Esau, now who was that? Remember, Edom. We've already went through that with Edom, which dwelt by Seir, through the way of the plain from Elath and from Ezion-Geber, we turned and passed by the way of the wilderness where? Of Moab. That's where they are right now. And the Lord said unto me, distress not. Now, I want you to notice that's the same word that was used to describe the condition of the Moabites. That word, distress. Distress not the Moabites, neither contend with them in battle. For I will not give thee of their land for a possession, because I've given it to Ar unto the children of Lot for a possession. Remember, Lot had two children by his incestuous acts. One was Ammon, and the other was Moab. And so, if they'd just known the Word of God or got a hold of some prophet or preacher that had known anything about the Word of God, they would have known that God wasn't looking to pick a fight, that God wasn't going to take their land, that God wasn't going to do anything against them. The only reason that God defeated Sihon and Og when they come out was because they were the ones that attacked the children of Israel. So I'm going to tell you, ignorance of the Word of God will get you in a heap of trouble. You'll pick a fight with somebody you ought not be picking a fight with. Amen. Which will get you just in a mess. And so the cause was their fear and their ignorance that they sought out this prophet. But then I want you to notice in verse 4, the confederacy. Moab, where Balak was king of the Moabites, took counsel, or a confederacy, if you will, with Midian. The Bible said in verse 4 that he contacted the elders. Those were the political and ecclesiastical leaders of Midian. We're going to deal with Midian later on in chapter number 25. But what I want you to see here is that on occasions, or often if you will, enemies will come together for a common cause. Folks who don't get along and folks who have never really cared much for each other will unite together on a common cause. I want to just tell you from experience, I've seen that in churches. I've seen folks that never cared for each other, never got along in a church, come together when a common cause came up, and usually vote the preacher out. That's what it usually is. Yeah. Sad thing to say that. I've seen that through the years, but I won't tell you. That's nothing unusual. Matter of fact, that's something I would call biblical. If you look in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, you're going to find two groups here who united together in a confederacy against the Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 3 and verse number 6. Listen to what it says. One verse. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, being Jesus, how they might destroy him. This is just the third chapter of the Gospel of Mark. And we find the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, joining in confederacy with the Herodians to try to destroy Jesus of Nazareth. You've got to understand, the Herodians and the Pharisees hated each other. They despised each other. Who were the Herodians? The Herodians were the political followers, if you will, of Herod. That's where they get their name, King Herod. You know that he was a wicked king. You know his attitude and you know his deeds. And so The Pharisees hated these Herodians. They didn't get along. And so when they got a common enemy, though, a common cause, they bound themselves together to see that he was destroyed. We'll also find in the Gospels that the Pharisees and the Sadducees joined in that confederacy against the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees were a religious group. The Sadducees were a religious group, but they didn't get along. The Sadducees didn't believe in angels. The Pharisees did. The Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead, and the Pharisees did. I don't guess the Sadducees believed any of the Word of God to believe that. But they didn't get along in religious circles, but they united together when the common cause came along against the Lord Jesus. And so we see it here. I want to tell you something. The devil knows where he can go to get help. Hark it down. That's right. He knows who he can use and how he can use them. It's necessary, he'll band them together for a common cause. I've been in communities before where that neighbor, they would take petitions through that community. They would go out and beat the bushes for church members that ain't been in the church for 15 years to get them to come in the house of God to vote a preacher out because some backslidden, hard-hearted, probably lost deacon wasn't getting his way and he decided he wanted to get rid of the preacher. It's not unusual. It's a common tactic of the devil. It's one of his little devices that the New Testament talks about. And so we see it here. Moab is uniting with the Midianites in a common cause against what they considered to be a common enemy. And then I want you to see also in these verses the calculation that Balak talked, the fact that he knew that it was a spiritual battle. We see that revealed in verse number 6. Where he says unto the message that he sent to Balaam, he said, what I want you to do is to come and to curse them. And he said this, he said, for I wot, in the latter part of verse 6, I know, he said, that he whom thou blessed is blessed, and he whom thou cursed is cursed. Now that tells us right there, he realizes that what he needs is a spiritual man who's able to, by the power and counsel of the gods, if you will, put a curse upon these people. That he says here, that I might be able to defeat them, that I might be able to drive them off the face of the earth. Now that's always been the devil's intent toward the Jew. Don't ever forget that. Was it Nasser of Egypt who said of Israel, I will push them into the Mediterranean Sea? I'm talking about current Israel over there. Of course, he's pushing up daisies now, and the children of Israel are still in the land. He's always done everything that he could to keep God from being able to keep his promises. That's how stupid he is. Amen. And so we see here that he realizes that this is going to take cold calculation in the spiritual realm. I'm a political type man. I don't know about these things, but I know somebody who does, and his name is Balaam. And so, see in verses 1 through 6, the prophet sought. Now I want us to read verses 7 through 20, where we see the prophet is bought. Verse number 7, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand, and they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam, and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more, and more honorable than they. They came to Balaam and said unto him, thus saith Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me, for I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, if the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now we're beginning to get into the person and the heart of this man, Balaam. And some of it's kind of confusing. Some people say that Balaam was a good man trying to go bad, and some say that he was a bad man who was trying to go good. And when you get to the end of the story, some of those things seem to be somewhat implied. Amen. And so there's one thing we have got to see here, that he was a man who could be bought for a price. Amen. And that's exactly what we see taking place here. Matter of fact, he's the one that lays down the thing after Balak sends his better messengers, his higher nobles and princes unto him and says, we'll give you whatever you ask for. He's the one that says, if you give me a whole house full of gold and silver, I can't do it. He's the one that is laying the groundwork for the bidding wars to begin here. Why? Because he is a man who can be bought. Now look at first of all, his reputation. The latter part of verse 6, we saw that Balak said this. He said, I what? That means I know that whoever you bless is blessed and whoever you curse is cursed. So he had a reputation, if you will, or he was known for the ability to bless or to curse. Now, neighbor, that's not something that the people of God are commissioned or, if you would say, gifted to do. That's more along the lines of voodoo or something like that. And so right off the bat, the very basis upon which his reputation is founded is contrary to what the Word of God would have us to understand and would have us to know. Amen. He was known as a worker, if you will, in the realm of being able to grant blessings or to be able to put cursings on individuals. And therefore, by that ability, he has made his living. He received wages for doing that. Amen. Now, isn't that something? You see, the gospel is free. There's no charge for the gospel whatsoever and the message of salvation that God gives. But I'm going to tell you, when you get outside that in the realm of religion, it always costs somebody. Did you ever notice that? And so Balaam was a man with a reputation. That reputation, his ability, showed that he had a price on his mind, that he was a man that could be bought. The second point I want you to see, it's not just his reputation, but let's look at also at what I call his divination in verse 7. Did you notice that when we read it? That it said the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination. Now, what are the rewards of divination? Well, it was the paycheck, if you will, for Balaam to do the deeds that Balak wanted him to do, which we know was not to bless, but it was to curse. So Balaam was a prophet who was involved with this ability and an ability to know, and so it appeared, determine the future. To divine, as we know it, means to be able to see things that an ordinary man can't see. And those things may pertain either to past or they may pertain to the future. We see so popular today the psychic networks, the psychic hotlines where these individuals want you to call them, and it ranges $4 a minute to on up, very expensive, for them to tell you something, amen, that perhaps you may want to hear. They are diviners. Now, the reality of the fact, my friend, is that the majority of them are simply phonies. They're trying to make a buck. But there are certain individuals who have that ability to divine. And so it's obvious that they understood what he was all about when they sent him the rewards of divination. They understood and they knew that that was what Balaam did. He didn't preach the word of God. He didn't preach about the blessings of God, amen, until he was constrained to by God himself. But neighbor, he was in the business of swaying things so that the outcome was as such for the highest bidder upon his head. That's what he did. And so I want you to understand, he's called a prophet. But what kind of prophet is he? Well, first of all, I want you to go to the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 13. The next book you find is the book of Deuteronomy. Go to the book after that. It's the book of Joshua chapter number 13. And I want you to read what the Bible says about this man Balaam there. Joshua 13 and verse number 22. Listen to this. Balaam also, the son of Beor. Look, the soothsayer. Did the children of Israel slay with the sword among them that were slain by them? Now, I've already jumped to the end of the story. You know how this man's going to turn out, don't you? He gets killed by the sword, by the children of Israel. But notice how he is described there. He is described as a what? As a soothsayer. That word is the same word that is associated with this word divination here. It is a word which is also translated in the Old Testament as the word witchcraft. Now let me say this. Men who are called of God, men who are chosen of God, men who know God, do not use witchcraft in the ministry. Rather, it's the opposite, is it not? It is those who are not called of God. It is those who are pretenders. It is those that who are not real. It is those who are the ministers of the devil himself who use such tactics. Now, the Bible tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians that the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light and that his ministers also are. And so I want to tell you, the devil has his preachers. The devil has his prophets, amen. And so you better be aware that he'll give you 15 ounces of truth if he can just give you 1 ounce of lie along with it, amen. And so you've got to understand, this is not a good man trying to go bad. This is a bad man who hopes that things turn out good. That's all in the world that he is. Another verse we look at right quick is in the New Testament in the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. Listen to what the Bible says about Balaam there. He says that these... Now, before we read verse 15, I want to read verse 1. Listen to this. 2 Peter chapter 2. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, that means secretly. How can they do it secretly? Because you don't know what they are. That's why. And shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, let's set the context. If you're going to interpret the Bible properly, you must do it in context. Don't take a portion of a verse nor a verse out from where it sits to try to understand it. Leave it in its context. The translators of the Bible tried to help us. You see these little pie-looking signs sometimes in certain areas. They're trying to establish the beginning of a context there. I'm to the next one. And so what is the context of 2 Peter chapter 2? It's about false prophets. And who do we find in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15? We find the man Balaam, used in the context of false prophets. It says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following, listen, the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, of Bosor, same man, who loved, look, the wages of unrighteousness. Let's go ahead and read the next verse. We'll deal with that in a minute. But was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So I want to tell you, Balaam was a false prophet. Now, what we're full of is the religious language that he used. Now, what religious language did he use? Where he said that I will have to see what the Lord my God says about this. Now, doesn't that sound like religious language to you? Listen, look at that word. It is the word Jehovah. He used two words with reference to the God that we worship. He used the name Jehovah, which is the covenant name of God. The name that he uses whereby he established his relationships with his people. Jesus is the Jehovah of the New Testament. Amen. And so he used Jehovah, and he also used the word God, which is the word Elohim, the all-powerful creator God. So what you need to understand is a false prophet is somebody that knows something about God, but he does not know God. He is able to use religious phrases and languages and doctrines, but he does not know God. He's trying to get something out of you. He's after a dollar or something else or position. He's not a prophet of God, and Balaam certainly was not a prophet of God. He is described by the Hebrew language as a Beru. A Beru. Well, now, what was a Beru? A Beru was an individual who was able to forecast the future by reading the entrails of animals. You ever heard of that? Especially the liver. You read the later part of the chapter and see what Balak does. Balak brings him some animals. They would take these animals that were used in religious offering and sacrifice, and they would spread out the guts of this thing, to be crude. And they would examine the liver, and by this, they were able to tell a future event. Say, preacher, how'd they do that? Well, they did it by the devil. Well, how's the devil know the future? He's not God. I'll tell you how he plays that game. He tells somebody something is going to happen, then he goes out and sees that it does happen. That's it. If God don't let him get there, he's not going to be able to see that it happens. Huh? You think the devil has any problems swilling the wheels in a slot machine or something? I tell you, I've talked to people that's talked to fortune tellers and stuff like that. And a lot of them been convinced. Well, they told me things nobody could know. Well, of course, the devil's in that kind of business. And he knows how to run. He knows how to operate it. And so, you see, through the contact of spirits and demons, which the Old Testament strictly forbid, as of course the New, these individuals, through this mode and medium of reading entrails and livers and casting lots and looking at signs in nature, were able to forecast the future. Well, we do that today. We call it astrology, whereby supposedly that our character, our nature, and even our destiny is forecast and set by the positions of the stars when we were born. You ever heard anything so crazy in your life? But yet it's a very, very popular thing. That is nothing more than a form of divination. Most of it's poppycock. Nothing to it. But I want to warn you. I want to warn you. How are you going to know what is real and what is not real when you play around with it? You see, that's the danger. That's the danger. A lot of people think it's all right to drink a little bit. Well, the danger in that is we don't know who's susceptible to alcoholism, who ain't, so you're taking a chance. No alcoholic ever thought when he took his first sip of a beer that he'd ever become an alcoholic. So it is, my friend, in the spiritual realm. You ought not play around with psychics. You ought not play around with horoscopes and astrology and that kind of stuff, because every bit of it's contrary to the Word of God. Majority of it's phony, but I won't tell you. That little bit that is real will cook you and will ruin you. I've even read, I have a book at the house that some of you probably ought to read, about a man who was a successful pastor who got hooked up with one individual that convinced him by being able to predict things in his life, totally ultimately ruined that man's life. Not initially, but ultimately it ruined the man's life. and his ministry. You best not fool around with it. It'll destroy you. That's the kind of man that Balaam was, and that's the type of reputation that he had. So we see his reputation and his divination, if you will. But then we also see in verses 18 and 19 his infatuation. And we've already brushed that. He was infatuated with money and what it could bring. He was a wheeler dealer. He knew how to get top prize. He knew how to get top priority, and he knew how to get top dollar. The Bible says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 that the love of money is the root of all evil. In verse number 10, he said, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Now let me say something. Ain't nothing wrong with money. Money is a mode of communication of good. That's all it is. Bible didn't say there's anything wrong with money. Bible said the love of money was the root of all evil. Who was that preacher who used to come on years ago on the radio? Reverend Ike. I don't know how many of you remember Reverend Ike. He said Paul missed it. It wasn't the love of money that was the root of all evil. It was the lack of money that was the root of all evil. That's what he said. Well, now that tells me something right off the bat. Well, now, I'll be perfectly honest with you. May as well. Half this crowd on TV may as well go ahead and say the same thing. Right. That the lack of money is the root of all evil, because they're preaching that if you're saved, God wants you to be rich. God wants you to have everything. God wants you to have perfect health and never have to be sick and such and such and so on. There's only one problem with that. Well, there's several problems with that. Number one, it ain't true. Number two, it does not line up with the experience of the people in the Bible at all. Not one bit. Amen. And so what they preach is simply this. You send me a portion of your money, God will bless you, and you'll have more money. Just keep sending it to me. So what are they really saying? They're saying that not the love of money is the root of all evil, lack of money is the root of all evil. God wants you to have a pocket full of money. I've even heard them say before that Jesus wasn't poor, that Jesus was rich. They had a bag full of money. Judas carried it. Man, I want to tell you something. I'd hate to stand before God and give an account for preaching something like that. What they're basically saying is, because Jesus never had that bag of money until they went preaching, what they're basically saying is he went out and preached, and that's how he got his money. I'll tell you, that ain't so. When he came and was accused one time of not paying the religious tax of the day, you know what he did? He sent Peter to get a piece out of a fish's mouth. You remember that story? I don't know how I got on that, but it's pretty good anyway. He was infatuated. He loved money. That was his downfall, and that's what kept him from God. We find something else in these verses, that he also had a limitation. We find in verses 9 through 12 that he could not curse whom God had blessed. He actually was limited for the first time in his life. Now listen, isn't this interesting that we have read and studied all these bad things that the children of Israel had done about their murmuring and fussing and making accusations against God and against Moses, and God thumping them and God doing all these things to them and Moses getting aggravated, all these horrible things. But God said, you better leave them alone. Why? They're blessed. They're blessed. That ragtag, rebellious, appearingly faithless lot out there in the wilderness had the blessing of God upon them. Now that tells me something. You cannot judge from the outside whom God's got his hand on, who he don't have his hand on when it pertains to that. When God has his hand on somebody, they may be in a bad condition right now, but God ain't through with them yet. And if you get ahead of God and you go put your hand on them before God gets through with them, I won't tell you, you can get in trouble with God. God said they're blessed. You can't curse them. You see, the fact of the matter is they were blessed before these people were ever born. They were blessed through Abraham. And God said, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. And whoever curses you, I'll curse. And Balaam is seeking to curse the people that God has blessed. Now, whenever you do that, neighbor, I want to tell you, you don't get in trouble with the preacher. You don't get in trouble with the deacon board or anything else. You get in trouble with God. When you get in trouble with God, you got big trouble. So Balaam came to realize that he actually had a limitation. There were certain things he couldn't do. Now remember, that didn't mean that he didn't want to do them. It meant that he could not do them. Let's move on. We've got to hurry. We see the prophet is sought and the prophet is bought. In the next verses, verses 21 through 34, we find the prophet is caught. Verse 21. And Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants was with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass and turned her back into the way. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself under the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn, either to the right hand or to the left. When the ass saw the angel of the Lord again, she fell down under Balaam, and Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times? And Balaam said unto the ass, Because... Now listen. Out then, I'd have been hooking her up, ass or no ass. And I'd have been gone. Wouldn't you? Now that tells me something. Balaam was not unaccustomed to unusual things happening around him due to his divination and his character. Didn't bother him a bit. Would bother me big time. And so he goes talking to this thing. Balaam said unto the ass, Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee. And the ass said unto Balaam, Am not I thine ass, upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee? And he said, Nay, a little common sense there. And the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me and turned from me these three times. Unless she had turned from me, surely now also I had slain thee and saved her alive. Amen. You see that? Balaam said, I had a sword, I'd kill you. And the angel says, I want you to understand something. I had a sword in my hand. I was getting ready to kill you. Only thing that saved you was this ass. So we see a prophet sought, a prophet bought, and we see a prophet caught. In what way? You see, it's kind of confusing here because people see in the verses that we just read that God gave permission for Balaam to go, but then in verse number 21, God got angry because he went. And that has a tendency to confuse people because it looks like one of two things. Either God contradicts himself, didn't mean what he said, God had a change of mind, which really doesn't ever happen. Happens in the human realm, but doesn't happen in the Godhead realm, amen, because he's omniscient, all-powerful, and he knows all things. But it is somewhat confusing to us. Why did God give him permission to go, and then God get angry because he did go? Well, let's look a little deeper into the verses, if you will. Let's look at first what I call Balaam's stubborn aim. God, being omniscient, obviously did know. Not simply the words of the man Balaam and what he had said about not being able to curse the people and not cursing them unless God said that he could, but he knew Balaam's intent. He knew Balaam's stubborn aim and what he not only was determined to do, but what he wanted to do. And so, neighbor, when he gave Balaam permission to go, he said, You can go, but you can only say what I want you to say. Now that tells me something. That Balaam got up the next morning when he saddled that ass, and when he took out, His aim and his desire was not to simply say what God wanted him to say, but to some way, somehow find a way to do what Balak wanted him to do that he might be able to get his hands upon the gold. And I believe that it's demonstrated right here. And I'll show you where I believe it is. It's in verse number 22 and the last part. It says, "Now he was riding upon his ass," and notice this. Why did the Holy Ghost put this in here? "And his two servants were with him." Huh? Why did the Holy Ghost put this in here? I believe that's the key. Because you see, I believe these two servants were a part of his practice of divination. Look up that word "servants" later on. You're going to find that it pertains to young lads. And their title comes from a root word which means to growl or to yell. I believe that these two individuals were a part of his practice. As a matter of fact, from the things that I've read about this history, in the Talmud, the Jewish rabbis identify these two with the same two characters that are identified in the New Testament who withstood Moses, who's called Jannes and Jambres. Now, we know that they weren't those two individuals, for this is a different time, a different place, but they are identified with that character, much in the same sense that John the Baptist is foreseen as Elijah, when he written what Elijah. And so when you put those things together and the words that are used here, you begin to realize that if Balaam was going to simply go and say what God wanted him to say, he'd not needed these two boys, these two servants, these two who were able to talk in these growling, ecstatic utterances, if you will. And so when he left those two, he demonstrated to all and to you and I that his intent was not to only say what God wanted him to say, but he used the language. But his intent was to find some way to get around what God said, to find some loophole in what God said. Now, we get to the issue of the matter. I've heard people in my years as a preacher say that I found a loophole in the Word of God. I've actually heard that. I've heard people who had something that they'd already made up their mind that they wanted to do, but they didn't want to do it until they could find permission in the Word of God to do it some way, somehow. And if they had to pull a verse out of context, if they had to misinterpret it or twist it to satisfy their own conscience, they did that to be able to do what they wanted to do. And I'll tell you this, the end, the outcome is always bad. Always bad. And so God gave Balaam permission to go, but he did not give him permission to curse the people of God. Matter of fact, he had forbade it, but he knew that his intent was to do that, and so God stood in his way to stop him, and he was angry with him. And so we see Balaam's stubborn aim, and then we see what I call his sovereign adversary. Do you see there where the Bible says that he stood as an adversary? You know what that word is? That's the word Satan. Look it up. It's the same word. That is the word that is used as a proper noun with reference to the devil, Satan. His name literally means an adversary, one who opposes or one who is against. And so the Lord, the angel of the Lord, stood in the way in three separate places to try to stop Balaam. And he was determined that he was going to kill him if things didn't change. Now let me point out something to you. I want to compare what was said there in verse 22 with what is said in verse number 32 in the latter part when he said, "I was going to kill you," the angel of the Lord did. Why? He said, "Because thy way is perverse before me." Now what does the word perverse mean? It means crooked. That's what it means. I mean, he may as well have said, "Balaam, look, I know you're a crook. And Balak is determined to use you, but I know you and I know what you're about. And I'd already killed you if it wasn't for that ass of yours." Huh? You say, "Well, why didn't God kill you?" Well, that's the next point of the message, and we ain't quite got there, so don't let me get ahead of myself. Amen. And so what we find here is he literally was caught, and the Lord is there opposing him. And then we see what I call his spiritual ass. You see, he was more spiritual, if you will, than Balaam was. Why? Because he saw things Balaam couldn't even see. Balaam claimed to be a prophet. Balaam claimed to be a soothsayer, to know things about the gods. But he was ignorant. He knew that God was standing in the way, ready to kill him. Huh? Now I want to tell you, I've been called a dumbass in my life, and you probably have too. But that's all right if you, same as this ass was. He was a spiritual ass. That's right. Amen. I'm not trying to be ugly or vulgar. I'm just telling you, you know, what the Bible says right here. Huh? He got frustrated, if you will, with this animal, and he was going to kill him. But listen, this was the one thing that saved him. The one thing that saved him. I want to tell you, this world thinks you're stupid. You're literally a stupid ass, and I use it in the scriptural sense. You're like a donkey ignorantly following somebody or something. You really not got much sense, that you're ignorant in this world. But let me tell you something. The church is the only thing that got off of this world. That's it. That's it. Just like this poor dumb ass was the only thing that kept the wrath of God off of old Balaam's head here. So really, he wasn't so dumb, was he? Amen. He was not. And then finally, in these verses, we see his sudden acknowledgement in verse 34. And Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. For I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Now, can you see that once again, he's using religious language in confessing and saying, I have sinned. I was wrong. Now, God, if you want me to go back, I'll go back. Let's go back, all right. Let's go back to the first night. And I want you to notice, while Balaam was in his soothsaying and his divination, look what the Scripture says. And God came to Balaam. Balaam wasn't seeking God. Look, twice in these previous verses it says, whenever he went in the night. Isn't it interesting that Balaam did his business in the night? He caused these people to stay overnight. And while they slept, he went out in the darkness. That troubled me there. Man loves darkness, amen. Why? The Bible says because his deeds were evil. So while he's out here doing his soothsaying, it's the Lord who comes to him. And the God comes to him to say this, look, you don't go with these people, and you cannot curse those people because they're blessed. That was the end of the story. God said he couldn't go. Now, the next group came, more nobler than the previous, with more money. Now, let me ask you this. Why didn't Balaam say, listen, fellas, you've already been to me. And I won't tell you, I can't do nothing for you because God done said for me not to go. Did he do that? No. You know what he said? I tell you what, y'all spend the night and I'm going to go talk to God some more about this. What's he doing? He's trying, like he'd always done before, to persuade the God that he was having to deal with to do what he wanted to do. So finally God says, if that's what you want to do, if you want to go, you go ahead. But I want to warn you about this. You better not say anything other than what I tell you to say. And so when God now stands in the way as an adversary against him to kill him, he acknowledges it and says, I have sinned. I've done wrong. Now let me ask you why he did that. Why did he do it? Because he was sorry? Absolutely not. His eye is still upon the pot of gold. He did it because he was afraid, and he did it to save his life. He was not sorry. He was not sorry. Repentance without sorrow is no good. Amen. And so it is with this man Balaam. He uses the right religious words and language to keep on going with his plan that he has. He's a man who walks the edge. But he knew how far to walk and not lose his life. And so his rebuke against the ass has ceased, and he says, oh, God, I was wrong. Now, God, if you want me to go back, I'll go back. You know, that's not like religious compromise and religious language. God already said, don't go. And when he finally gave him permission, said, you're going to say what I want you to say. But yet he carried these two young boys with him and his implements of divination. And we'll prove that later in the scripture. And God said, I'll kill you for it. Amen. So what's the point of this? We see the prophet saw it, and the prophet bought, the prophet caught, and what he was up to. And as a result of what has just happened, we see the prophet taught. God could have, God should have killed him right then. Why didn't God not? Number one, God's giving him opportunity to realize that God, Jehovah, is the God of gods, that he's King of kings and Lord of lords. Number two, he doesn't have a fight with Moab. He doesn't have a desire to destroy Moab. He's already said that. And so that's why he's dealing with this man, Balaam, this way. He's teaching him something. Now, isn't that the grace of God? Isn't that the grace of God? I mean, we'll be down here praying for God to kill somebody when that may be the somebody God's going to save and use in a marvelous and wonderful way. And by the way, what Balaam does for a living is not entirely alien to the Scripture. Do you know that there are certain psalms that are called imprecatory psalms? You know what those are? We'll deal with them when we get there. An imprecatory psalm was mostly a psalm of David. David prayed the wrath of God down on his enemies. God killed him. And so that concept and that nature was taken by James and John, who were later known as the Sons of Thunder, who said, God, you want us to call fire down from heaven upon these Samaritans? So all of this is quite familiar to the people of those days, amen, and in the Bible. So God is simply going around here to teach Balaam. He has no excuse for his ignorance. But God's trying to show him, look, Balaam, I want you to understand something. You cannot manipulate me like you manipulate all these other gods with a little G, if you will. Learn the lesson. Learn the lesson. And so, let's read verses 35 through 41, finish the chapter. And the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him and unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirjath-Huzoth. And Balak offered oxen and sheep, and sent to Balaam and to the princes that were with him. And it came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him up into the high places of Baal, that thence he might see the utmost part of the people. Three quick things. I want you to notice what he sensed. I want you to notice what he said, and I want you to notice what he saw in these verses. What did he sense? First of all, he sensed that I'm between a real rock and a hard place. That's what he sensed. He said, Balak, I want you to understand right off, old boy, I'm not going to be able to say anything except what God wants me to say. The God Jehovah, the God Elohim, the very God of these people that you're wanting me to curse. I don't know what I'm going to be able to do, so I'm going to be straightforward with you. Now, what did Balak do? He went out and got those sacrificial animals, not to sacrifice to God. And then he sent for Balaam. Why? Those were the tools that he used in his trade of divination and soothsaying. That's why. Amen? What did he say? He said, I have no power. That's true. That's true. He had no power. Look at it, if you will, in verse number 38. Have I now any power at all to say anything? He has been stripped down, and he's being honest, and he's saying, listen, you've got to realize, Balak, that we're dealing with something real serious. Now, he realized that
that it was a reality and that it was true, and he was also sweetening the pot and saying, Balak, I want you to understand that if I'm able to pull off what you want me to pull off, it's going to cost you a pretty penny. It's not there in literal words, but it's there between the lines. If you've got a spiritual mind to see it, it's there. That's what he's seeing, and we know that because of what's going to happen in the future chapters. Amen. So you're going to have to be there with those, or else simply get the tape. Now notice what he saw. Took him up to the high places of Baal, where he was always worshipped, and there the Bible says he saw the utmost part of the people. He saw the blessed people of the Lord. Here we have a picture of three future individuals. We see Balak, we see Balaam, and we see Baal, the dreaded three B's. In the New Testament, we read in the last earth, there will be three individuals on this planet. One will be known as the devil. We know him well. The great devil. He is pictured as the god Baal here. Then it will be his political man, his representative on planet earth, that the New Testament calls the beast, the man of sin, the Antichrist. Then there will be one other individual that's revealed in the book of Revelation 13 who is called the false prophet, of which Balaam is a picture. Balaam, the man who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And the story just begins. Our Father, thank you for the word, for these that have come tonight to share with us. Oh God, what a warning and what a lesson we can learn from this man Balaam tonight. That God, the devil is in the religion business. But our Father, he's not in the blessing business. He's really in the cursing business. And that's what he's about. That's what he loves. And he loves the wages of unrighteousness. And that he has men today.